We've been going through the Old Testament. Somebody tell me what the first five books of the Old Testament are called. The Pentateuch? First five books of the Old Testament. What are they called? Pentateuch. What else? What's another name for them? What? The books of Moses or the... What did Jesus call them? Yep, that's where you get the name Pentateuch, five books. The law, right? So the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What's the next section called? It's okay to cheat. Historical books. It says it right on the screen. So, just be glad I'm not giving you the test that I give to my students, right? Okay, good. Who can tell me, who remembers the sections of the Old Testament? Already said two of them, right? We said the law, which is the Pentateuch. Okay, what other sections are there to the Old Testament? We got the law. The historical books? What else? What would Psalms be in? That's not history, right? What would you consider the Psalms? The middle, okay? All right, you got the law of Moses, the first five books, that tells what God's standard was for his people. The Pentateuch, the first five books, the law. Is the story of how God chose a people for himself and then let them know what the requirements were to have that relationship with him. Then there's the historical section, the history, which we're going to start covering tonight. After that, what comes after that? You got Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. What would you call those? Poems. Poetry. Well, see, you could have said it, and we would have been amazed. The law, the historical section, the poetry or wisdom, and then your prophets. You have major prophets and minor prophets. That's your Old Testament. We are now in the historical section. And so let's start off in prayer, and then we'll jump right into the historical section. Lord, we love you and praise you and pray that we would be able to understand your word, to see how it applies to our lives, and to see how you're calling us, Lord, to impact our neighborhood, to impact our family, to impact those that we know for your glory. Lord, use this study to bring praise to your name. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give you a brief overview of the historical books. What are the historical books? Somebody name a historical book. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. That's your historical section. Why do we call it historical section? Because it's the history of the Jewish people, the history of Israel. Okay, so I keep looking on the back going, why is it still blank? What's going on? All right. You looked on your paper, I'm glad. That's the way to do it. You know how few of my students figure that out? I ask them a question, it's right on the slide, they're all looking at me. I say, cheat. Oh. I ask a question, it's right there on the slide. Pay attention. Okay, so we, over the next few months, I mean, it's going to take a while to get through these overviews, but we're going to talk about Joshua. Joshua finishes off this theme of obedience. Remember when we talked about the law? We talked about how God had given his law, and then in Deuteronomy said, if you obey, you'll find blessing. If you disobey, you'll find curses. And we see that played out in the historical books. We see in Joshua the value of obedience. Then we see in Judges what disobedience winds up bringing. and the need for a king to help them, lead them to obey. In Ruth, we find out in the period of the judges how individuals were obedient and how God used them and blessed them. And the book of Ruth is so wonderful because it applies to our modern setting. Book of Ruth was taking place at the same time as Judges. Judges, boy, when we cover Judges next week, it's just unbelievable how disgusting society had gotten to. And the theme there is there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it just shows you when people all do what's right in their own eyes, just how bad things can get. And yet in the midst of that, you see this group of people, a small family of people in the book of Ruth, who didn't do what was right in their own eyes, but did what was godly, and how God used that for his kingdom. And then 1 and 2 Samuel, we see the rise of the kings. We see Saul as the first king, and then David as the second king. And then we see in 1 and 2 Kings how the descendants of David and how the split of the kingdom plays out and how obedience was bringing blessing and disobedience was bringing curses. And then we see what happens in 1 and 2 Chronicles. We see this again, but through a different lens. We'll talk more about that later. But we see what happens when the people were disobedient, how God brought other nations to destroy the kingdom and take the kingdom away. And so they went into captivity. The Babylonians came and took them away. And then we see how the Persians let them go back. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, they go back and they rebuild Jerusalem. And in the book of Esther, we see during that period of captivity how, again, an obedient individual was able to save all of the Jewish people by her obedience. Yes, sir. You'll have to come on 1 and 2 Chronicles when we cover them. No, if you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's a viewpoint of these things happened because we weren't faithful. But when we go back into the land, if we will be faithful, then the blessings that you see will happen. Okay? Good. All right, so historical books cover a period of about 800 years. This is a long period in Israel's history. They go from Joshua to the Persian Empire. Can anybody tell me? Bunch of history. Most of you can't stand history. I hated history until I became a student of the Bible. And now I love biblical history. Still haven't gotten too jacked up about history that makes no application to anything I know. But I love biblical history. Anybody know what the first major empire was in the biblical record? Like in Bible times, what was the first major empire? Close, but not early enough. You had the Babylonians even before Abraham. You had a Babylonian empire. Then you had the Egyptian empire, right? Because that's, we know the book of Exodus, Moses was in Egypt. So you had the Egyptian empire. Who came after the Egyptians? The Syrians were kind of a local empire, and then the Assyrian Empire. That's King Sennacherib. They're also the ones that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. We'll talk more about that later. Then who came after the Assyrians? Not yet. The Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar. Then the Persians. Then the Greeks, and then the Romans, by the way. Okay, and each one of those empires conquered more and more territory. I mean, the known world, except for nobody knew what was going on in China at the time, but this was what everybody considered the known world at this time. And then later they found out, oh, man, stuff's been going on in China, too. We didn't know. Yeah. No. Greeks are in between in that period between the Old and the New Testament, which, if you ever heard of the Apocrypha, the books of Maccabees are during that Greek period and the Syrians. Okay, so historical books cover about 800 years from Joshua to the time of the Persian Empire. They describe the conquest of the land under Joshua, period without a king in Judges and Ruth, the period of the monarchy in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. By the way, I don't expect you to remember any of this, but I gave you this in case you sit down with your Old Testament sometime and you start to read one of these books and go, okay, I don't understand, you can look at these sheets that I gave you, okay, and maybe it'll help. These historical books retell the history of Israel, sometimes from a later viewpoint. That's 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then they continue into the post-exile, when the people went back into the land, and that's Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, now, they are not just history. So students, those of you in school now, if you take a history class, the Bible history is not meant to be just like the history in your history class. The history class history serves a purpose. It gives you an order of events. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. The Bible history gives you events, may not give them to you exactly in the same order that they occurred. Sometimes they'll move things around. The main point for the history in the Bible is theological. It tells us about God and how he interacts with his people. Okay, that's the point. Now, that doesn't mean the history in the Bible isn't true. It just means that we didn't have a historian that was trying to be non-partial and get everything written down. We had somebody who was led by God to explain events so that we could see how God interacts with history. It's a different purpose. Teaches theological truth. It's amazing to me that I can read Joshua, I can read Judges, I can read 1st and 2nd Kings, which read like a history lesson in some points, and yet when I read it, I go away understanding God even more. That's amazing to me that I can read this and see this is how God is at work, even to this day. That's the point of biblical history. Give important events to learn from, not just to learn about. That's the big, big difference. If you take a history class, you are learning about events. The Franco-Prussian War. What the heck was the Franco-Prussian War? I don't know. It's some event I learned when I was in high school. Right? I have no idea how it relates to things, though I know it probably does. But that's not the history. Hey, guys. Can you make more? Oh, you gave out the main copy? Okay. So, these things, the biblical history tells us how God interacts with his people. That's the main point. So, if you say, okay, well, where is such and such in the Bible? Well, you know what? It may not be in the Bible because that doesn't explain God's interaction with his people. The Bible leaves out events that were happening all around. That doesn't mean the history that's given in the Bible is wrong. In fact, the more they dig, the more they find out all the historical things given in the Bible actually have historical precedent. They actually happened. For centuries, they tried to say there was no King Hezekiah. They tried to say there was no King David for a long time. Well, now the evidence is overwhelming from other nations who wrote about King David. There's evidence for King Hezekiah. In fact, one of the things the Bible says that Hezekiah did when he was being surrounded by a foreign army is he got his people to make a water tunnel from a big lake all the way to Jerusalem. And they started in Jerusalem with some engineers. They started at the lake miles away with other engineers. And they dug this tunnel underneath the ground and they met at the midpoint. And historians and people were saying, oh, that's not true. That would have never happened. That's a myth. That's a fable. Because they said there's no way people at that time, 3,000 years ago, would have been able to start in two different places and end up in the same spot. I don't know if you realize this, but if I'm going to dig, just think about my backyard. If I want to make a straight line across my yard, if I get off at all, just the slightest degree here, I'm going to wind up there instead of there. And they said, there's no way they could have done it without modern technology. Guess what? They have found a plaque at the center of this tunnel that goes from Jerusalem out to this water source. And the plaque says something to the praise of King Hezekiah and the God of Israel for allowing us to build this tunnel. Isn't that something?
And something you can visit today if you
Yeah, absolutely. Yep, yep. They actually have that record, and you can see it. So these people... Yeah, bridges will be offset. All sorts of people can screw that up. And yet, they didn't in Hezekiah's time. They did it right. So, all that to say, this has history in it. It's not the same as your history books that we would have in high school or college. That's not the purpose behind it. But the history in it is reliable. Okay. Other groups in the time, ancient Near East cultures, we call them. Other people groups that lived around Israel, they expressed their ideas about their gods, not through history, but through mythology. And that's why a lot of people try to say that the Bible is mythology, because that's what other people groups were like. We're making more copies, and we're going to hand them out to you in just a minute. Mythology like Zeus and all the Roman gods and stuff like that. Exactly. Okay. Now, most of the holy books of most of the world religions are similar to what we would call the wisdom portion of Scripture, like Proverbs. The other religions and these other nations don't use history in the way that the Israelites did. Okay? So God reveals himself and his relationship with his people through history. Israel, then, is the first nation to really take note of history and use it, and it's important to them. They say that the father of history is this Greek guy, Herodotus. I think that's how you say his name. Well, the Jews had been doing history for a good 1,000 years before he came around. Okay, and yet, they call him the father of history. Okay, now, let's... Well, the Jews gave an accurate history.
They started keeping an account of...
Correct. Way before the Greeks ever started it. Yep. Before this guy Herodotus that I just showed. You'll have to look at your slide.
Okay.
Right. Well, no, they called this section the writings. Okay, now, this type of history, in case you want to know, again, this is a class I teach at William Carey University, so every once in a while I'll have... more of a flavor that's not necessarily geared towards this group, but you call this type of history salvation history. Okay, and some.
I was just thinking that it must be why they kept the history, because so many times they were reminded to remember what God did for them.
That's exactly right.
They needed to keep, it was passed down, I guess, through the generations.
It would have been an oral history,
right,
for a large part, but yeah, God always said, do this, remember this. Put up these stones so that when your children ask, you can tell them what happened. Yeah. The festivals, Purim, Passover, these things. Absolutely. So, a good way to think about this is the Bible gives not just history, but his story. It's the story of God with his people. His story. Okay, now, this is going to get pretty technical and seminary-like for just a moment. We said the first five books are known as the Pentateuch. Some view Joshua as part of the first five books, and they try to say, well, it's really the Hexateuch. Okay, so this is not stuff that is necessarily needed that we have to go into here. But I want you to also know a term called Deuteronomistic history, meaning Deuteronomy viewpoint on history. If you remember when we covered Deuteronomy last week, we talked about the blessings and the curses, and we talked about this view that God gives, that if you walk in obedience, you'll walk in blessing. If you disobey, you'll walk in cursing. And I told you before that a lot of modern churches that preach this prosperity gospel that only mentions how God is going to bless you. God is going to bless you. They never seem to talk about that if you disobey, God's not going to bless you and you're going to fall under his curses. And yet if you read in Deuteronomy, it's very clear. You want to walk in God's blessings? Walk in obedience. You want to walk in God's blessings? Don't walk in disobedience, because if you do, you will receive his curses. Well, that viewpoint we see in the historical records. You'll see as we go through these books that it plays out that when God's people were obedient to him, they walked in his blessing. But when they refused to walk in obedience to him, he allowed curses to come upon them. He allowed them to fall into destruction. Okay, now, Joshua. Oh man, I'm excited. I love the book of Joshua. Love the book of Joshua. Go to Joshua chapter 1 with me. So, if you don't know where Joshua is, it's the sixth book of the Bible. Okay? So, if you go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua. Joshua is picking off. Chapter 1. Joshua is picking up after Moses has died. Moses is the man that God raised up to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. And he brings them right to the promised land, but is not allowed to bring them in. Moses dies, and then now it's Joshua's turn to lead the people. Verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. By the way, I know my personality is very blunt and to the point. And over the years, there have been many people who aren't comfortable with that approach. They like the beat around the bush approach, and I'm just not good at that. And when I read this, I say, God, you are just like me. No beating around the bush.
Straight to the point, man.
After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua, I know that you're in grief right now. I know this is a hard time for you. No. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to go to give to them, to the Israelites. Can't get more direct than that. God is blunt, but compassionate and loving. He tells them how he's going to give them all the territory, all the land that he had promised way back to Abraham and then again through Moses. And then look at verse 5. He's telling Joshua, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We need to hear those words. Ordered Joshua to take the people in the land and ordered him. Yes, the Israelites. Took them out of Egypt. I mean, you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments where Moses brings the people out of Egypt. They wandered in the land for 40 years because of disobedience. Yeah, you're jumping ahead. Hang on, we'll talk about that in just a minute. And he tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Folks, how many times have we decided to be fearful and terrified? That is not in the will of God. When the Lord gives us a task, when the Lord makes it known to us a path to take, he calls us to be strong and courageous. Why? Because he will never leave nor forsake those that he has called and those that he has given a purpose to have accomplished. Be strong and very courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. Why? For the Lord your God will go with you, will be with you wherever you go. To be terrified and to be fearful is to disobey and not think that God can handle it. It's to think that God is not able to take care of the very things he's told us he will take care of. And so it is sin, if you think about that. Okay, now, background here. It continues the story of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the law of Moses. Deuteronomy ended with the death of Moses. In fact, Deuteronomy ended with the death of Moses, and then Joshua begins. Now, after the death of Moses, here's what happens. Where does the name Joshua come from? Joshua means the Lord saves. The name Jesus is the Greek of the Hebrew Joshua. So if you want to talk about Joshua, if you're talking about in Hebrew, that's actually the name of Jesus. And by the way, the name Isaiah is a similar name, same meaning, just a little bit of a change in the way it's said, way it's worded. Okay, so Joshua, Isaiah, Jesus all mean the same thing. The Lord saves. The Joshua, the man, when we look back in Exodus, we find that he was the general of the army under Moses. If you remember, when Moses' arms were held up, the army was winning against the Amalekites. When his arms started to fall, they started to lose. That was Joshua that was the general during that time. Joshua was Moses' aide. When Moses is on Mount Sinai, Joshua is at the foot of Mount Sinai, waiting. Those 40 days that Moses is on Mount Sinai, Joshua is waiting at the bottom of Mount Sinai for him to come down. He was also with Moses when Moses would go into the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord, the same tent that when he came out, his face would shine with the glory of the Lord, and he actually had to cover it because the Israelites were freaked out. Joshua, when Moses would leave, would go into the tent. And it says Joshua met with the Lord. Then he is one of the 12 spies, which Steve was about to mention to us. When the spies were sent into the promised land to check it out, and they came back and 10 of them said, oh, we can't take this place. It's got giants in the land. There's no way we can do it. There were two that said, yes, we can do this. We don't need to fear. We can be strong and courageous because the Lord will be with us. Who were the two? Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that came back. Who were the only two people from the generation of adults that came out of Egypt? Who were the only two people to go into the land? Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua is the successor of Moses. When were these events taking place? Well, we had a conversation about when the Exodus took place, so it depends on whether you believe the Exodus was in the 1400s or the 1200s. Whichever, it would be 40 years after the Exodus, basically. And the whole of Joshua is about a 20-year period. We don't have archaeology digs and things like that that say, oh, this absolutely happened. What we have is archaeological digs that have unearthed cities in the places where the Bible says those cities would have been. There was a Jericho. It's exactly where the Bible describes it being. Maybe. I'm not sure. That's the one where they went around seven times? Mm-hmm. Look at you. I know it. So what that tells us is there's nothing here to prove that this happened, but there's enough evidence here to support these things. Why isn't there evidence to prove? It's really hard to narrow things down to this 20-year period when you're looking at an archaeological dig that's 2,000, 3,000 years ago. Right? So archaeology only supports the existence of the places mentioned, but can't give the dates. Okay, we'll just keep moving on here. You can look at that stuff. Who is the author? Well, Joshua wrote at least part of it. If you go to Joshua chapter 24, if anybody says, oh, nobody knows who wrote the Bible, you can't believe that stuff. Well, you know what? There's parts that says Moses wrote all these things down and gave it to the people, and there's parts that say Joshua wrote these things down. If you look at Joshua 24, verse 26, it says, and Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak tree near the holy place of the Lord. Make it sound like Joshua actually wrote this stuff down. So the book of Joshua, it's not too hard to think that Joshua wrote it, except he couldn't have written everything in it. Yeah, because if you look in verse 29, after these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance. I don't think he wrote that part. I really don't. Okay? So if you see in the Old Testament the way they would describe somebody, in the New Testament too, is Steve, son of whatever your dad's name was. So I'd be Mark, son of Jay. Nun was a man's name. Mm-hmm. Yep. And then in the New Testament, sometimes you'll hear it bar something or other, like Barsabbas. Bar means son of in Hebrew. So Barsabbas is actually son of Sabbas. Barnabas, son of Nabas. That type of thing. Actually means son of encouragement. Okay, now, what else? Of course, I'm always running out of time. Joshua breaks down into three sections. The beginning is this transition of power in chapter 1, which we read. Then you get into the conquest of the land and the division of the land. God says, go into this land that I have given you and fight for it. It's an interesting thing here, and it's something that this is one of those theological truths that come out when you read this. In our lives, God has said, you have victory over sin through Jesus Christ. But just like the Israelites had been given the promised land, they had to fight for it. There is an idea in some circles that if I just say the sinner's prayer and give my life to Jesus, then everything has been changed and I won't have any trouble anymore, and God's blessings will just flow from my life and I'll never have any difficulty. That's absolutely true. That is a heresy from the pit of hell. Because God gave them the promised land, and yet they had to go in and fight for it. In fact, in Deuteronomy, God tells them that you will have to go into the land. I'm not going to give it all to you right away. If I did, if I cleaned out all the land and just gave it to you, then the wild animals would take over before you actually claimed your inheritance. So he said, you're going to have to go in and fight for it. The fight is with my power. The fight is in me. You'll have to trust me in this fight. Now, I'm jumping ahead, but let me show you that in the life of Caleb versus... So what happens? The people go into the land. They have to fight for the land. And then each tribe, there's 12 tribes of Israel... Okay, but the Levites don't get their own land. Okay, they're the priests, and you can learn about that later. But what happens is you read through Joshua, some of this may bog you down. It may be difficult to get through because it's each tribe and what's happening with each tribe. And that really is just like a history lesson. But then there's things like this that you'll see in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14 about Caleb. So we know that Caleb was one of the two spies that trusted God and said, hey, let's go take this land. God said he's going to give it to us. Let's go get it. he still had that same attitude at the end of his life. If you read in Joshua 14, starting in verse 6, "Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him," that would be just like Jack, the son of Barry, the New Orleanian, "said to him, 'You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there." By the way, the Anakites were the descendants of Goliath, or Goliath was the descendants of the Anakites. Okay, so these were giant guys. "The Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. That's the one. That's the way they were supposed to go in. But look how some of them went in. Go to chapter 17. The tribe of Manasseh, starting in verse 12 of chapter 17. "Yet the Manassites," that's the tribe of Manasseh, "were not able to occupy these towns, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that region. However, when the Israelites grew stronger, they subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. The people of Joseph," that would be these Manassites, "said to Joshua, 'Why have you given us only one allotment and one portion for an inheritance? We're a numerous people, and the Lord has blessed us abundantly.' 'If you're so numerous,' Joshua answered, 'and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up into the forest and clear land for yourselves there in the land of the Perizzites and Rephaites.'" A lot of ites going on here. Verse 16, "The people of Joseph replied, 'The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots, both in Bethshan and the settlements and those in the valley of Jezreel.'" I'm whining for a reason. You hear what they're doing? Caleb says, "Hey, give me that land with all the giants. The Lord's going to take care of them." The Manassites are coming in and going, "You need to give us more land because there's some, they got chariots over there. We can't possibly do that." What does Joshua say? "But Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, 'You are numerous and very powerful. You will have not only one allotment, but the forested hill country as well. Clear it, and its farthest limits will be yours. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out.'" They never did. What was Joshua saying? Stop your whining. God's given you the land, go take it. Stop your whining, just do what God has told you to do, and he will strengthen you to do it. Not yet, that's much later. No, no, there's generations before that. This is before when they were first going into the land. But that's what I was trying to say. That large person, Goliath, he was one of the descendants of those Anakites. Okay? Uh-huh. All right, so there's so much in this book that we didn't get to talk about, which there's so many great truths that come out. Joshua 1 is about this preparation, get the people ready. Joshua 2, they send spies. Joshua actually sends spies as well. but to check out Jericho so they can come up with a plan to go and capture it. And the interesting thing is, it doesn't matter the plan they come up with, God comes up with the plan, and it's not a plan that anybody would choose. Armies don't normally march around a city with walls 7 days in a row, and then on the last day, march around seven times and just yell. That was their battle plan, because that's what the Lord told them to do. And they did it exactly like the Lord said, and the walls of Jericho fell. Now, you talk about the people of Jericho. Can you imagine that 7 days laughing at the Israelites? Look at what they're doing. Look at these idiots. I can't believe this. And then all of a sudden the walls fall. They weren't ready to fight. Yep. They weren't ready to fight. Also, at the beginning of Joshua, we find they crossed the Jordan River. Now, I want to show you a picture. If you can see this. Here is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River is here. Here is the Sea of Galilee. They could have actually come down here. They were over here, came all the way up here, and then camped out here. They could have come here and just gone straight up. But no, the Lord didn't do that with them. They lost their chance to do that. The Lord made them march around here and then start here and have to cross the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan at a place where it was very fast-moving and deep, however you want to say it, an area they wouldn't be able to cross very easily. In fact, think of, it's not quite as big as the Mississippi or anything like that, but think about trying to cross the Mississippi. You're just not going to be able to do it. God made them do that. What did God do with them when Moses was leading them out of Egypt? He made them go to the Red Sea and cross there. There were places they could have crossed and not had to go across that water. Why would God do this? Notice this. God took the Israelites out of Egypt under Moses. First thing that he shows the Israelites is that Moses is in the lead because the Red Sea parts for him. Now Joshua is the one leading the people. God wants to show this generation, this man is just like Moses. Takes them to the Jordan River where they can't cross, and they have to trust God. And what happens? They have to stand in the... Oh, man, this truth is too much, and we don't have time for it. God tells them, send the Levites with the ark, go stand in the water, and I'll back it up for you. Another time where they had to do what God said before they saw deliverance. You don't get to stand on the banks of the Jordan River and expect God to fix everything for you. You have to get into the Jordan River, and then you see his deliverance. It says the water backed up and they walked across on dry land, just like crossing the Red Sea. You don't get to stand on the sidelines. Pray, pray, pray that God is going to take care of the situation and be a spectator. You have to be a participant. One last thing. Joshua 24. Joshua gives a big speech to the people at the end of his ministry, the end of his life. He says, I'm done leading you. Let the Lord lead you. He tells them a history of how they've gotten to this point. And in verse 14 of chapter 23, he says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he's destroyed you from this good land he has given you if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. The Lord's anger will burn against you, and you'll quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Then he goes to have a ceremony with them. And he says in chapter 24, if you see in verse 14, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, worship beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Joshua and Caleb. We thank you for the example of their faithfulness. We thank you for the example of their success. And we pray, Lord, that we would say with Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.